The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis 19. We're finishing up the chapter in the analysis of verses 30 through 38. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that the sin nature has been dealt with appropriately before God. We are operating under His umbrella of righteousness, and therefore being led by God the Holy Spirit experientially, and for this point in time in our life, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, purely in its most purest form as so intended in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to come together for fellowship this evening in this capacity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here closing out chapter 19. We have the final story recorded regarding Lot. In addition, it reveals to us the origins of the Moabites and Amorites that become part of the Old Testament makeup of the peoples surrounding Israel. The story as it ends on Lot is not a pretty picture. Rereading the verses here, 30 through 38. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid, he feared, to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Verse 31, then the firstborn of the daughters said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 34, and it came about on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Verse 35, so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Verse 37, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Verse 38, and as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So the situation as it is, Lot appealing to God's permissive will to stay in Zoar, his better idea is short-lived. It obviously does not meet the expectations that one would think that this would be where he would at least settle down for the time being. Once he gets in Zoar, he operates under sin fear. This is a continuation, obviously, of his fear initially, and the reason why he asked God to go to Zoar rather than try to make it all the way to the mountains in his mind and thinking otherwise. So he remains under sin fear. He leaves Zoar. He goes to the mountains. He finds a cave that's good enough for habitating, and takes his two daughters, and this is where they settle down to live. So in Lot's life, in his rejection of God's directive will, geographically personifying his disobedience to God's directive will otherwise, he supplants his monetary greed, his lust for money, in his STA as a driving force of his decision making in his life, and now replaces it with fear, which becomes the dominant STA trend in his life. Obviously, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God is essentially taking care of the source, feeding his monetary trend otherwise, as his financial resources have been removed. But this doesn't mean, even when God can come in and do something of such nature, that somehow the STA is eradicated and it's going to lay down and roll over and go to sleep. No, the STA remains active as long as we're alive in this body. It is an inward battle that we as believers will continually have to face and deal with in regards to our lives. So fear takes over now. Failure to faith rest. In essence, it is a disbelief in regards to God's promise to protect Zoar otherwise in this respect, or initially that God would not give him a promise that he couldn't attain to begin with, or instructions by the angel to make it to the mountains otherwise. And therefore, he shows, reveals a negative volition to doctrine phase two in regards to his life in this respect. Now, the irony in this whole thing is that he ends up in the mountains, the very directive that God gave him to begin with, not to settle in anywhere in the valley, and to head straight to the mountains in this respect. So just pick up point 7, page 34 of the notes. While Lot is not an example of a good believer, he is still an example of those things that we might try to avoid in our own lives if we want to end up in a pitiful state otherwise. So 7, the law portrays reverseness here, only willing to follow the divine directives as second and substitute to their own FCA agenda. Now one may think, well, all right, now he's in line with God's plan. Not necessarily. It is, if you will, an act that he makes out of sin fear. And whatever other reason that may be attached to it, of why he moved there, you cannot remove that one particular fact. And therefore, any actions he is making is still following an STA agenda in regards to his own life in this respect. So he portrays reverseness, only willing to follow a divine directives as second and substitute to their own STA agenda. 8, the problem in such case is a believer still leading with their STA. Yes, you can repent, you can change your mind, and line yourself up with doctrine. And if that's truly your intention, your commitment, then that's a good thing. But this is not what's going on with Lot. He's not here lining up with doctrine. He has taken doctrine as an alternative, and is still that which is simply second to his own agenda in life, whatever is driving him in that respect, as we know here, fear. So 9, he is a believer that hypocritically finds reason to apply Bible doctrine only when it suits his STA need. There are times that believers do that very thing. I'll obey my parents and take out the trash, follow that doctrine, because they're going to take me and give me ice cream. See? Or, I don't want to get my butt blistered. Or another agenda that's driven by the FCA. Now, obviously, these things can be, in and of themselves, encouragement in one form or fashion. but hopefully you're getting my drift, that people can step up to the plate and go through the motions of applying doctrine when they think it's going to benefit them. Another good example is people that go to church because their boss goes to church, to that church particularly, for business purposes, or to find them a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. How many people I've run across in my life, you say you go to church, well, they got any single people there? You know, they don't go to church anymore. That's the first question, single people, obviously. Not too many married people have said it to me, but single people have. So, people can go through the motions and yet come up short. And it's a form of hypocrisy when you utilize doctrine simply to benefit your own SCA agenda otherwise. So again, we see hypocrisy raising its ugly head in regards to Lot's life. 10, he believes he can escape his fear here by nodding to God, going through the motions of Bible doctrine. Okay, I don't believe you, God, that you're going to protect Zoar. But I'm going to go through the mountains. And I'll acknowledge your directive in that regards, and maybe I'll be safe there. See. 11, yet he refused to let Bible doctrine be the dominant decision maker. 12, he emulates the religious type, making doctrine conform to their agenda. Doctrine has its own agenda, and that is to follow the directives, the royal imperatives, as we would say, in regards to doctrine, rebound, prayer, NPR, function of your spiritual gift, and all the things that are attributed to this aspect of our life, and our life centers around that, see. And we let doctrine dictate, and that is the governing decision. In our decisions, at least it should be, in this respect. The religious type, they love to take doctrine and use it as their own model to enhance their life, otherwise an agenda that often has secondary, or if not primary, aspects of their life of why they're using doctrine, see, to get ahead in life. To meet people, things of this nature, to feel good, or whatever, to emote. So the lukewarm, as we know in the last days, obviously take doctrine. They insert their own little human viewpoint twist to it, and they turn it into a religiosity rather than true biblical Christianity. So we see Lot as an example, at least in part, of a believer doing that very thing by running off now to the mountains, because it serves a purpose for him to feed his STA. See? So 13, principle here, doctrine applied without faith is no less than a mystic approach to life. It's the icon approach when you don't really believe the doctrine, but you go through the motions hoping that it's going to bring you success. 14, now further, Lot here is illustrative of the reversionist frantic search for happiness, the fish syndrome. 15, he believed he could find it through the pursuit of wealth and environment to begin with. Why he picked the Valley of Jordan, put up with his own hypocrisy of embracing those who were detestable in his own thinking, otherwise to make the big bucks. So his was about both money and, we could say, environment. We saw how beautiful this place was, the physical things that attracts people and gets their eye. Or their attention otherwise. 16, now he believes that a change in where he lives, Zoar, will make a big difference in his life. He won't be afraid anymore. I'll run off to the mountains. See, I'll go on up to the mountains. 17, in his human viewpoint thinking, quote, this change will solve my problem, end quote. 18, however, his STA follows him wherever he goes. Can't shake it. People run often from their problems, and they think the answer is, you know, to bolt from the tester under where they're at and seek out their own remedy, prescription, to eliminate it, rather than letting doctrine do it. 19, it is faith in Bible doctrine that gives one true capacity for God's happiness, and Lot fails to find it. True happiness, inner peace, the relaxed mental attitude of life, you know, laid back type of approach, comes through one's faith in doctrine, trusting in God, and allowing these things to dominate how we evaluate, critique all things happening to us in our life. And there you find inner happiness. It is not details of life that ultimately brings these things about. The pursuit of wealth, relationships, things of this nature. As I use an example, Tuesday evening, Jesus Christ was the perfectly happy the whole time throughout his life and his ministry. Yet, physically, he did not have a lot. He did not have a place to lay his head during his ministry. And look at all the other stuff he had to put up with in regards to his own disciples and others around him, etc. But yet, he had inner happiness. And that is because he was the embodiment of Bible doctrine. See, that's all he thought in regards to evaluating and maintaining his own thinking, status quo, governing his emotions, etc., in regards to his life. Lot, he does not find that happiness. 20, he was miserable in Sodom as the oppressive nature of the homosexual life he was constantly bombarded with every day that he woke up. He's now miserable in Zoar because he's afraid. Can't trust God to protect him there, even though the angel said, all right, God will spare Zoar. We'll spare Zoar for you. Yeah. And now he's heading to the mountains, Colorado or someplace like that, and he's going to be happy there. No, he ends up being miserable where he goes to now, in the mountains. He finds nothing but misery in that sense. Doesn't mean he doesn't have his times of R&R and things of that nature. But overall, it is nothing but stirred up contentious thoughts and things of this nature in regards to his life. Conflicting. 21, where we left off, Lot's lack of faith now has him living in a cave, Me'arah in the Hebrew, rather than the security and prosperity of the city, Zoar, even if it is a little city. What makes a cave any safer? In the city, at least he has some neighbors, those he might be able to befriend otherwise, and have the security of maybe starting business again or whatever. You know. But no, he heads off in a cave. This desolate deal, it's like he's becoming a hermit almost. It's like he's taking his family with him. So 22, he ends up learning to be accustomed to living in a cave, which is a refuge for refugees. He is an example, if you will, of a spiritual exile. One who has abandoned God's kingdom for his own plan in this respect. That caves are utilized in that fashion, Joshua 10:16. People didn't have any other place to go, any other place to stay, not accepted. Now, these five kings have fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda, as Joshua and Israel are going out conquering the land. So they go as refugees, a place to hide. 23, his ruin can hardly be more complete. And his contrast, obviously, with Abraham is impressive. The very life itself, how it all ends, and the particulars going through it. Continued irony in regards to Genesis as we go through it is in the next chapter we will see Abraham once again falling under sin, falling to sin. It's the same sin, fear. But yet, God continues to bless him. And you may say, well, there was a promise of the covenant. Yeah, but that promise of the covenant was based on God's eternal foresight of knowing Abraham ultimately was going to be positive. So, Lot's ruin here, where he falls from, if you will, having an economic position or status that his desire would be desired by others, being very wealthy. We saw how wealthy he was as a rancher, etc., because he and Abraham had to split up, if nothing else, for the room to feed all their cattle, etc., living in a very wealthy place. You know, the Las Vegas Blitz, so to speak, type of situation. The environment couldn't be any better. Beautiful, lush, nothing like what it is today. You know, found paradise, and now everything is completely upside down, turned around, and he's living off in a cave in the middle of nowhere, if you will, with his two daughters. All right, 24, moving on here in the text. Now, the episode that follows. 24, one view of the following incestuous episode where he has sexual relations with his daughter, verses 31 through 35. One of the views of that exonerates the ancestral mothers as Lot's two daughters as being heroic. There is that view that is promoted in regards to this Bible story. That somehow the mothers were heroic in this incident. 25, it is often surmised that the story was handed down by the Moabites and Ammonites as viewing their maternal ancestors as ingenious in the face of their desperate plight. That if it hadn't been for their actions, the ancestors, their story, my story, and I'm sticking with it, you know, deal, is we would have never happened. Okay. So, obviously, many different things can color one's view and thinking in regards to things. And you have this view that exists out there. 26, Lot's daughters have been betrothed, engaged, and having lost their future husbands in the destruction of Sodom, were compelled to take irregular measures in the face of their father's apathy, his disconcern or inability, unwillingness, if it be that, which is to be applauded according to the alternative view. Their father didn't do anything to help them out in this situation. See. And obviously, we've seen that part of his SCA being apathetic in regards to doctrine, especially, and things around him, his self-centered, things of this nature. So they, this view, sees the daughters as doing something that should be applauded and celebrated. 27, the alternate view sees even the names given the sons, Moab, that means from the father. And then Ben-Ami, it's two words, meaning sons, Ben, of my people, Ami. And no indication that the names that they gave, there's no indication that they felt ashamed of their deed, of what they did. that they named their children essentially after their incestuous act, stating this is where the children came from, their father, or my people. 28, now further support they like to throw in this mix for this view is the attitude of Tamar toward her father-in-law Judah when she was forced to act similarly because he failed to provide her with another husband after she was widowed. She was married off to Judah's firstborn, Ur. He dies. But it is a different situation. This is something that the law made provision for a person, a widow, that found herself in the situation that she was in. But they tried to use that to validate the actions of Lot's two daughters here. Since you have a daughter but and a father, in a sense, father-in-law, involved. Genesis 38, we'll see it in detail when we get there. Six and following. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. God killed him, sent him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, a story in and of itself, legal terms that we have, many of them come from the Bible. Sodomite, Onanism, etc. Anyway, and Onan knew that the offspring would not be as the Jews said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, which was what was prescribed in the law in a situation like that, that she couldn't find another suitable spouse for remarrying than her husband's brother. Would continue on the line, the heritage, and take care of her and support her in that respect. And Judah tells Onan to do his duty under the law and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground. That's what's called Onanism. In order not to give offspring to his brother. But when what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. See, it goes against God's directive. So he took his life also. That's the last thought in your mind. You're out of here. I'm sorry if I laugh about these things, but it's kind of funny. 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. And God's removed the potential to replace her husband Ur with Onan. And so he tells her to just remain a widow until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And so the life of believers, their children, etc., is not always a pretty picture, even in the Old Testament. Among our early patriarchs. So she went and lived to Judah's house, and after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheepherders in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. Nothing's coming around, coming about according to the plan. So she's going to take matters into her own hand. Not like Onan, but another one. With a veil and wrapped herself. She dresses up like a prostitute. And sat in the gateway of Enam, which is in the road to Timnah, on the street corner. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. Judah didn't fall through on his words. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a was a whore, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." How much? Yeah, the believers do these things. Judah, the line of Christ. Anyway. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" So that's going to be the payment, not in dollars, but in livestock. That's cheap. But anyway. And he said, and then she wrote, so verse 18, he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." A personal belongings that everyone would recognize belonged exactly to him. So he gave them to her until she was to keep that until he could actually deliver the sheep to her. As a down payment, if you will, a pledge. And she conceived by him. She got pregnant. And then she ends up being pregnant. You can read the story. We'll get through it there. And he tries to take her to court and have her killed over it. And she goes, "Hey, wait, who's this belong to? That's the father. And it was him." So anyway, you can see things occur in the Bible. And people take these things and they take them out of context. And there are those who try to use that and justify now lost daughters in their relationship with him. That is out of desperation. But you don't have anybody here going against their word, not fulfilling their pledge or promise otherwise. There's so many differences, it's not even funny. So anyway, 29, now the law, Deuteronomy 25, 5-10, provides for a widow to marry her brother-in-law and in other circumstances would be regarded as incest. Obviously, earlier on in history, closer relationships were allowed in regards to marriage. But then, over time, these things were changed by God. And Deuteronomy 25, 5-10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased will not be married outside the family to a strange man. In other words, doctrine of separation is still to be applied. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. This all has to do with inheritance of God's people and a lot of other technicalities that obviously I don't know all of them, but we can't go into all detail. But this is in the law. Of which they are to carry out. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife should go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brothers to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists and say, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "This is done. Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And Israel's name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So I guess there was something to be said to be an only child in the time of Israel, in situations like this especially. But anyway. 30, in addition, we see no apparent condemnation here by the author as to the daughter's activities, such as with the incestuous affair with Noah's wife, where cursed is Canaan after the fact, Genesis 9:25. And here in our passage, you don't see any strong rebukes attached to this at all by the author. So people take these things, silence, omission, the rebuke, etc., and they take it to rationalize, if you will, their, or justify, their position. So we'll look at it here closer and see if it has any merit. 31. Now the issue at hand in the eyes of Lot's daughters here is carrying forth the ancestral line by bearing children. So that we may preserve our family through our father. Twice that is repeated, emphasizing that's what's driving in their intentions. Verse 32 and 34. The plan is concocted in lieu of and loss of any immediate prospects for marriage. 33, now the initiative comes from the older daughter. That should be concerned for her parents' well-being. If she was going to do that which is right as living under her father's roof, under his authority, and he is up in years, first thought should be, well, how can we take care of dad, see, to help out. 34, instead she suggests taking advantage of him. How many children do that other, in regards to their parents, even though obviously not in such fashion necessarily. But the proper attitude obviously is completely remiss here in regards to the daughters to their father Lot. Now 35, the phrase "our father is old," av zakan in the Hebrew, may imply concern, but the relevance of her remark to her proposal here is somewhat obscure. Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. So our father is old. 36, does she think that because he is old, he ought to be looking for a husband for them? He should be out beating the pavement, etc. Such as 24:1-4. Or is she saying that his age precludes him from having sex? Our term old there. Zakan, we saw it used back in 1812 of Sarah in regards to being too old to have sex. And then in 24:1-4, this is where we're drawing off our question here, what's being said. Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to the servant, the elder's household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So there, old referred to the father, fulfilling a parental duty that was a custom and practice at that time to find the right spouse for their child, here for his son Isaac. A custom practice, by the way, that's not dead. It's still practiced in other nations. India is one of them that still does that. And the comments that you hear in regards to people even involved that differ. In our society, you know, some people shudder just to think of that, your parents picking out your spouse, but those who live under this type of custom and practice, they have a different attitude. Most of their marriages, a lot of their marriages, if not most of them, does work out. But anyway, I'm not promoting one way or the other. I'm just visiting the realities around us. So the question is somewhat obscure. What is she stating here? Is he needs to be out looking for a husband, or is she saying, well, in her mind, concocting up her idea, we need to do something quick, otherwise we can't have kids? 37, the former seems more likely in light of there is not a man on earth to come into us after the way of the earth, looking at another male. That would indeed be the bearer of their children. So she's saying he should be out looking for husbands for us to replace our lost husbands, by the way. 38, what she is concerned about is the lack of potential husbands for her father to seek out, not his lack of sexual virility. 39, now her remark, there is no man, ish ayin, can hardly be true, as there would be eligible men in Zoar, in the town that survived, or far be it to pray about it, or appeal to Uncle Abraham in the matter. It's all obviously a matter of lack of application of doctrine. And they're leading with their own STAs big time. 40, now the verbiage here, the word, the grammar, to come into us, lamed bo'al, point 40, is a respectable term for marriage. Nothing out of sort there. And, quote, after the manner of the earth, kaf derek ko ha'eretz, refers to the universal practice of marriage. It may be a little bit more explicit that we're naturally accustomed to talking about being married, but it was considered respectable. 25, Deuteronomy 25, 5. In regards to that we saw under the law, her husband's brother shall go into her. That means he will take her in as another bride in his house and consummate the marriage, have sexual intercourse with her. So the law stipulates it in such terms. So it's respectable. Nothing out of sort there. But it all points to their eyes on the normal social customs that would be practiced in time. She's saying, you know, that's not going to happen for us. So 41 now, verse 31 does not give us insight into the girl's mind, other than she exaggerates the effects of their plight. Well, yes, there's alternatives. In other words, there's not another man is an exaggeration. But it doesn't really spit out, delineate exactly what she's concocting here, what's on her thinking. That comes in verse 32. For in verse 32, the elder sister presents to her younger sibling the dastardly scheme, revealing her real intentions. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Has she proposed now to give her father wine to drown his sorrows, loss of his business, fortune, his wife, their mother, an inability to secure a mate, that, you know, things do look bleak, then we might give some credit to an action of compassion here. If that was why she's suggesting, well, let's give Dad a stiff drink here tonight and help him out because of all he's been through. That liquor is utilized in such fashion, contrary to what you may hear from the wine bibbers, the legalists out there in the world, that all drink is a sin. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. Proverbs 31. Six through seven. In regards to liquor, God created certain plants in order to be able to turn them and make them into alcoholic drinks. This is a blessing that God gave us. Wine being one of the most beautiful of those creations. As a drink, as an alcoholic drink, the broadness of the tasting of wine, etc., is not excelled by any other type of liquor, truly. Beer may come in if you've got a real palate for that. To me, they all taste like Coors anyway. But, you know, that's my palate. Wine's different. But anyway, in regards to alcohol, verse 6, Proverbs 31, give strong drink to him who is perishing. That's something beyond wine. That's like we would say whiskey, tequila, rum, hard alcohol with high alcohol content. One who's perished, one who's dying. Often you'll see that and help him relax a little bit as it has a soothing effect in one's brain in that regard. And wine to him whose life is bitter. And obviously, whether it's wine or strong drink, in either case, it's not the issue. The issue is that God provides alcohol, and in part, it is to help soften the suffering of life to a little bit. Had a hard day. There's nothing wrong going home and pouring yourself a drink, unless you're going to sit down and study Bible doctrine, and you may want to wait. And then you get home and drink all you want. The sin is getting drunk. And you hear all the rationales and all the excuses of the legalists. Well, being buzzed is getting drunk. I mean, even our society, our laws try to push this. No, having a buzz is not being drunk. Now, our laws look like it. Look at it as it is. If you've got a certain content of breath, smell of alcohol in your breath in the breathalyzer, you're going to go to jail. So, you know, don't be stupid. But obviously, man's laws are not God's laws. Often, sometimes they are. But having a good buzz is not being drunk. You know when you're drunk. I guarantee you, Lot woke up the next day and he knew he was drunk the night before. He just wasn't for sure exactly how drunk he was. So, if she was giving him some alcohol, well, yeah, that's a good daughter. Daughter, go get dad a beer, hard day at work. Doesn't always have to be the wife. Of course, the wife is not present. She's a salt lick for any of the wild animals now. Makes you wonder if he went hunting in that general area after the fact. Verse 44, unfortunately here, the proposal for drinking was not due to compassion, but passion. 45, she wanted children more than she wanted a husband. But this reveals an aspect of their thinking. The whole thing about being married, in this case, is nothing but fluff, a decoy of what the real intentions are. They want to have kids, see. It makes you wonder how many people get married just to have kids, not really because they're into marriage. They don't really love their spouse or whatever. So the excuse that her dad can go out and find a husband is bogus. She's just using it as rationalization to hide her real agenda. 46, her plan here is to get Lot drunk enough to engage in sexual intercourse without inhibition. That he won't put up any resistance, essentially. 47, the hope then would be for the two daughters to conceive. Wish their plan works. 48, the execution of the elder sister scheme goes without a hitch, as verses 33 through 35 makes very clear. And made their father drink wine that night. Firstborn went in, lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And came about on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, this is what I did last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So they both got away with it. So the execution of the elder-sister scheme here, the plot, goes without a hitch. It looks like everything's fine and dandy. 49, so simple was it, the first night, that the same procedure was followed the next evening by the younger sister. Obviously, they probably knew their father pretty well. Maybe they'd seen him drink. They knew just about how much he would drink, where he'd get into this condition that they could take advantage of him. So. 50, on both occasions, Lot was oblivious regarding when she lay down or when she arose by either of his daughters, Bet Shekab, Wal Bet Kum. So what he's oblivious to is the fact that they're in bed with him. And what he's oblivious to after the fact is when they left his bed. So 51, Lot was drunk enough not to have any clear recollection of the night's events, but not so drunk he couldn't perform. People look at this, well, he was so drunk he just passed out. No, I'm afraid he wasn't quite that drunk. No, he had to be able to perform. And but he was drunk enough, and alcohol, you can become inebriated at different levels, that he wasn't quite aware of everything that was going on in between. But he was drunk enough that the whole thing was just basically lost in his mind and thinking after the fact. So that's the idea. 52, this seizes the blame that was attached to Lot, but does not absolve him of guilt. It doesn't absolve him of all guilt. 53, it illustrates how passive he was and inept at dealing with true spiritual matters in the household. The reversionistic believer let live and let live type of mentality, you can see it in him. Make your almighty dollar. Enjoy life. Etc. 454, Lot's insistence to stay in Sodom and raise these two daughters there had allowed them to be negatively influenced in terms of sexual liberality and deviance. Number one, the environment that he was raising them in and his hypocrisy of embracing this, what's that teaching his kids? Well, yeah, they get old enough, they make up their own minds. Still, yeah, we understand that there's many things that you can't avoid. But as a parent, you do what you can do to ensure that the doctrine, obviously, is kept before the child so that they're squared away in regards to their thinking and knowing what's wrong. You don't see this. This doesn't come out in any way, really, in regards to Lot and how he dealt with others around him. Why would he? Because if he did, he would have to admit how hypocritical he was in his own life. See? So, the fact that they lived around a bunch of homos, and he at least embraced that in his business dealings and willing to live in that type of environment, etc. That can stir up their own STA. That can garbage their own thinking. Yeah, so while your kid has access to a computer, you're a parent, you better stay on top of what they're watching. And don't put up with their, no, that's my privacy. Bullshit, once you move out of the house, that's your privacy. You live under my roof, that's my business. See, I can't act that way towards my child. Well, okay, then let your child grow up and just don't get drunk. Sorry. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.